Responding to the Doctrine of God, Fear and Trust, from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 31. Number 17 in the Doctrine of God series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, October the 2nd, 2019.
There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the way the Apostle Paul described those who were outside of Christ. Those who have not trusted the gospel, who have not repented of the sin and trusted in Him. In Romans, he takes all that time in the first three chapters to build that case. And as he's describing those, both Jew and Gentile, who are outside of the faith, he says one of the evidences, one of the signs of their depraved hearts is they have no fear of God before their eyes. And it's equally appropriate today. In fact, it's increasingly true even inside the church. God has definitely been made user-friendly. He's been made safe. As he has preached in most churches today, there is no need to fear the Almighty. But the question is that a safe position? Is that a safe thing to believe? That there is nothing to fear from God. I would argue that it's an extremely dangerous position. The scripture is clear that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God isn't safe. He is holy. He is almighty. He is majestic. We are sinners. We are fallen. And everything about us is corrupt, and we are being made holy. But even as the people of God, we should fear. In fact, I'm going to say that until you learn to fear God, you cannot really trust Him. Or maybe I should better say it, you won't trust Him. You can only trust Him to the extent that you have learned to fear Him. That is, stand in awe of Him, stand in wonder of Him, that reverential type of fear. I think that's biblical. I think we have biblical precedents for that. I take you back to the Exodus. You remember that? We've been dealing with it for over a year on Sunday morning. You remember that little excursion that God took His people on? They had gone down into Egypt due to a famine, but then there arose a leader who did not know Joseph, meaning it's not that he didn't know anything about Joseph. He didn't know who these Jews were. It was a matter he didn't recognize Joseph. He refused to acknowledge his contribution to Egyptian society, and so the Hebrew people were enslaved. And so they cried out to God that He might deliver them. And for 400 years they cried out, and it seemed as if the heavens were brass. But God did hear their cry, and in His own time, He delivered them. He sent Moses as their deliverer, and Moses brought the message to Pharaoh that God says, "Let my people go that they may serve and worship me." And he wasn't interested in letting them go. And so there had to be some persuasion. You remember those plagues that God brought against the nation of Egypt. Finally, with the Passover, that was the final blow, and Pharaoh was willing for them to leave. So he turns them loose, and the children of Israel march out, and they don't get too far, and they turn and look back, and the army of Pharaoh is in pursuit. So a newly liberated people, the army of Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth, is pursuing them, and they turn and look where they're going, and they're heading to the Red Sea. So the Red Sea is on one side, and the army of Pharaoh is on the other side, and the children of Israel are thinking, why did He bring us out here to die? Why did the Lord get our hopes up? Why did He deliver us only to bring us out here, and we're going to be slaughtered by the army of Pharaoh, or we're going to drown in the Red Sea? They didn't see any way out of that. But God did something they never imagined. We do need to accept, though, that it is God that led them into that predicament. It is God who brought them out, and it is God who led them, and it's God who allowed the army of Pharaoh to pursue. They were where He wanted them to be. The question is, why? What was the purpose in it? Why did God allow that? Well, you know the story. He caused the Red Sea to part, and the children of Israel went across on dry land. And then when the army of Egypt tried to follow, the waters came down, and the army of Pharaoh drowned in the sea. Do you remember the result of all of that? Listen to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31. Israel saw the great power of the Lord that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and His servant Moses. Why did God lead him there? Why did God put him in that spot, that place between the Red Sea and the army of Egypt? He wanted to teach them something. And did you catch it? Seeing the great power of God, the power of God in parting the waters, the power of God in destroying the army of Egypt. Having seen that, they feared the Lord. And they believed. The two are tied together. Fear overwhelmed emotion, overwhelmed sense of the power and the greatness and the grandeur of God, leads to belief, trust. Once they experienced His power and glory, once they were awed by Him, they put their trust in Him. God specifically led them to a dead end so He could build their trust. We can only trust Him to the extent that we stand in awe of Him. For the last several weeks, we've been studying the doctrine of God. Now, what's the purpose of that kind of study? The purpose is that we would stand in awe of Him. The purpose of the study of God is not so that we can gain knowledge, so we can answer the questions asked in Sunday school, or we can win an argument, or we might be able to win at Bible trivia. The purpose in studying the doctrine of God is to get to know God, to understand who He is. And when we see Him for who He is, there is only one response, and that is to stand in awe and wonder. Doctrine should lead to doxology. A right understanding of God should lead to praise and worship. A right understanding of doctrine, of understanding who God is, His nature, His character, what He requires of us, should stir us to love and good deeds. It should cause us to worship and serve Him. Last time, we talked about the need for reverential fear. Not the paralyzing fear. Not the kind of fear that said, I'm afraid to do anything, that caused the servant, once he was given the talent, to dig a hole and hide it and wait till he came back and said, I know you're a hard man, so here's your talent. Afraid to do anything. Not that kind of fear. Not the paralyzed, I'm afraid to do anything because I might do it wrong kind of fear. But the kind of fear that stands in awe and wonder. The kind of fear that sees God in His glory and is overwhelmed by it. And is driven to worship and is driven to service. I want to take that a little step further this evening, and I want to use a very familiar passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to look verse 12 down through verse 31. Here is this classic passage dealing with the greatness of God. And it's a message to a group of folks who are in trouble. It's a group of people who find themselves in a difficult spot, and it's designed to give them confidence in God. Not in themselves, but in God. It's designed to give them hope and to give them courage. Throughout this passage, Isaiah uses human language. He uses anthropomorphic language, a language of man, in order to describe God. We know that God is a spirit. He didn't have a body like us. He doesn't have hands and feet and eyes and all of that kind of thing. God is a spirit. So when we see language like this, it is trying to describe God in a way that we can comprehend, that we can understand something of how He works and so forth. He doesn't have hands and feet and arms and legs and all of that. It's picture language to help us grasp His greatness. And I'm convinced that a careful reading of Isaiah chapter 40 brings us to only one conclusion. As believers, we can confidently trust in our awesome God. If you read the passage and think about it, If you think about its descriptions of God and God's ability and what God does, there's only one logical conclusion, and that is that you stand in awe of Him. That you see Him as an awesome God. There was a very popular chorus in the church a few years ago, "Our God is an awesome God." The problem is that word is overused. The word awesome means to be awestruck. It means to be overwhelmed by the greatness, the grandeur, the glory of something. It means to stand in wonder. It means to stand in amazement. But because it's been overused, it's cheapened. So now we say, "Hey, did you eat a piece of that cake? It's awesome." And then we say, "God is awesome." Well, if we say God is awesome and cake is awesome, hopefully we're saying two very different things. So what does it mean to say our God is an awesome God? What does it mean to stand in awe and wonder of Him? Isaiah declares in chapter 40 that our God is awesome, and he means it in that classical biblical sense. He is awe-inspiring, that he is overwhelming in his great glory. In fact, there is a refrain that's used in this chapter. It's in verse 18 and then again in verse 25. "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him?" What is there? Who is there to compare to God? Nothing. No one. He's incomparable. He is the one and only God. He is not the chief God. He's not the biggest of the gods. He's not the most powerful of the gods. He's the only God. So there is nothing to compare him with. And so that's what the writer is doing. That's what Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is putting together here. That our God is unique. That he alone is God. That he is the only one of his kind. There are four things I want to point out. First of all, verse 12. God is infinitely greater than the most majestic elements of the world around us. As we stop to think about God, his person, his character, his ways, he's infinitely greater than the most majestic elements around us. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" So it starts by asking a question, and it's a threefold question. There are three parts to it, three aspects to it. And it's leading up to that conclusion. Who can you compare God to? What could you compare God to? There is nothing that's comparable. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? How much water can you hold in the hollow of your hand? You were to take a glass and pour water in the hollow of your hand, how much could you hold? Me, not much. Look at these tiny little hands. How much water is on the earth? 2/3 of the earth's surface is covered with water. At some points, the water is 6 miles deep. So try to calculate that. 2/3 of the surface of the earth and places 6 miles deep. How would you calculate the volume of water? Even if you could, the number would be meaningless. Because you have no concept of a number that large. You wouldn't be able to appreciate it. How many millions of gallons would it be? And the scripture says he holds them in the hollow of his hand. So, you, maybe, a tablespoon. God, the waters of the earth. What's his point? The point is he's talking about the greatness of God, the difference between God and man. And it's not just that God is bigger. Again, God is not just a bigger version of us. It's apples and oranges. He's of a whole other kind. You can't even conceive. He is the one of whom none greater can be conceived, can even be thought of, and we can only know him because he wants to be known, and we can only know him to the degree he's revealed himself. So you need to hear this language in that context. God doesn't have a hand. So he's using an image that you can identify with to try to get you to understand something of the greatness of God. He holds the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. Now, how about the next one? Marks off the heavens with a span. That is the span of his hand. What is a span? It's from the end of your thumb to the end of your little finger. It's a common form of measurement in the ancient world. And Isaiah says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, God marks off the heavens with that. How big is it? Let me see. It's about roughly. Think about it. The nearest star, nearest, the closest one to us, 4.5 light years away. So that's traveling 186,000 miles a second, and it'd take you 4.5 years to get there, to the closest one. Now, roughly, that's 26 million miles, give a mile or two. So that's the number 26, followed by 12 zeros. Just trying to grasp a sense of how large a number we're talking about. And that's the closest of the stars. No way to calculate. It's beyond us. Again, the point is the greatness of God. Oh, we need to add something to our equation as we're thinking about marking off the span with the hand, marking off the heavens with the span. When we consider the vastness of the universe, when we consider the greatness of God, according to Job 26:14, we haven't even scratched the surface, because Job tells us, these are but the outer fringes of his work. A faint whisper. So we look up to the heavens and we start considering how large the heavens and how grand and how vast the heavens are, and yet he measures it with the span, and that's just the fringes. That's just a faint whisper of the greatness of God. In other words, Job is saying, you ain't heard nothing yet. The third thing, look at the third comparison. He measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. He marked off the heaven with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. He measured the dust of the earth in a basket, weighed the mountains in scales. The word basket or measure is a third measure. So maybe the best way we could think about it is he measures the earth in a quart jar, something small, something insignificant. To him, the dust of the earth is a small matter. The mountains are weighed in tiny scales. These aren't big, massive scales. These are little scales that you would have in the kitchen of your home. And the mountains of the earth he measures in those tiny little scales. Again, the emphasis is the greatness, the grandeur, the glory of God. Because Isaiah says, consider the greatest thing in nature. Consider the boundless seas, the vast heavens, the majestic peaks, and understand, though they are great, they are nothing compared to God. So I want to suggest to you, the more we think about these things, the more we stand in awe of him, and the more we stand in awe of him, the more we trust him. This is why we are to give thought to the greatness of our God. This is why we are to consider the truth of the Scriptures, why we're to meditate. It's why we're to think upon and dwell upon these things, because it makes a profound difference in our approach, in our reaction, in our response to the world around us. God is infinitely greater than the most majestic elements in the world around us. But then we see, beginning in verse 15, God is infinitely greater than the nations of the earth. Verse 15 begins with the word, behold. It's the word, surely, or look here. It's a verbal gesture. It's saying, hey, wait a minute, look here, pay attention to what I'm going to say. This is important. This would be like him saying, now write this down. Or his saying, underline this or highlight this. And you know, this is really important. This is significant, what I'm about to say. And what is it he says? The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastland like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are the beasts enough for burnt offerings. All of the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness, vanity. Take the world's most powerful nations, put them all together and combine, they are nothing more to God than a drop in a bucket. In a real sense, God is saying, as far as I'm concerned, here's how important the nations of the world are. If they were to be removed, what effect would there be? And God, in essence, says, take a bucket of water, stick your finger in the water, and then pull it out real quick. Whatever hole is left there is how significant those nations are. They are nothing. They are meaningless. They are less than nothing. He regards them as dust on the scales. I'm going to weigh the significance of these powerful nations. They weigh them out as much as dust. Let me ask you, how much does dust weigh? Now, I will admit, last time I went to the doctor and he had me get up on those scales, I did say, when was the last time you dusted these? That number can't be right. It weighs nothing. It's of no great significance. This is how God considers the most powerful nations on earth. It's important for us to recognize, because sometimes we're full of our own importance. We think, you know, we're part of a great nation. All of the nations are as nothing before him. Sometimes we're worried about this nation, that nation. What are they going to do? What should we do as the people of God? We understand that all of them, regardless of how powerful, regardless of what weapons they may or may not have, regardless of their threats, as far as God's concerned, they are less than nothing. That's why we trust him. Because he's great. He's grand. He's glorious. Isaiah is not suggesting that nations are not powerful and or that they're not intimidating or they're not threatening. His point is they are no threat to God. Before him, the most powerful nations in the history of man are no more than a drop in a bucket and dust on the scales. It goes even further. Verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Why is that? Because of what we read in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. And he, that is God, the Lord, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. In other words, nations exist only as long as God has determined. And they only expand their borders as far as he's willing to allow them to expand their borders. They are nothing before him. Which leads us to the third thing I want us to see. God is infinitely greater than the most majestic elements in the world around us. God is infinitely greater than the nations of the earth. And God is in control of all earthly leaders. Verse 23. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. These great, powerful nations, God breathes on them and they melt. He is so much greater. He is so much more glorious. That's why the writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Remember the context of these words. It's during the time of Solomon. Kings were president, Congress, and the Supreme Court all rolled into one. The king's authority was unconditional and unrestrained. But Isaiah wants us to remember that the kings are under the control of a sovereign, majestic, glorious God. That's why Psalm 2 reminds us that the Lord laughs at the plans of the kings. Nations plot and nations scheme, and the Lord laughs. He scoffs. He finds it humorous. Because he's sovereign. And he rules over all of history. Some have left their mark, but all have proven to be mortals who bow before the sovereign one. Nations come and nations go, but the Lord God abides forever. Fourth, God's power, glory, and wisdom is beyond all comprehension. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Again, we go back to the stars, and we say, yeah, the nearest one, 4.5 light years away, is 26 trillion miles or so. And now he says, now look up and just look at the vastness of the sky. How many stars are there? Well, astrophysicists tell us there are about 100 billion galaxies. And each galaxy has about 100 billion stars. So 100 billion times 100 billion. And the text says, and God knows them all by name. And he put every one of them in their place. And not a single one is missing. Meaning he's sovereign. He rules and controls all things. So what's the point? The point is very simple. God is greater. Okay, Pastor, greater than what? Greater than whatever. Greater than whatever you're facing. Greater than whatever threatens you. God is greater. And hopefully, after weeks together walking through the doctrine of God and considering his attributes, you've come to sense something of the greatness and the grandeur of God. You've come to have a reverential fear. And now hopefully you see that he is so great that you stand in awe of him, and therefore you trust him. Let me give you a practical application of this. You do compare God every day, even though he's incomparable. Because whenever you face something, whenever something hits you head on, you ask, is God greater than this? If you're sitting in the doctor's office and he pulls the little stool over and sits down and opens that chart and says, well, I'm afraid there's something there. Whether you voice it or not, your head says, is God greater than this? And you need to hear from Scripture, yes, he is. That's the practical benefit of what we're talking about. This is why we bother to look at this. This is why we bother to think about these things. Oh, you don't understand. I could lose my job. God's bigger. You don't understand. This operation's pretty tricky from what they're saying. God is bigger. But this could really ruin me financially. This could be a huge financial blow to my family. God is bigger. That's the point of a study of the doctrine of God. That's why it's important to give thought and consideration to it. Because it's a very practical thing. Well, listen, too often in church we say, boy, I wish that preacher had preached something practical instead of all this doctrine stuff. Why are we dealing with that? Give me something practical that I can use every day. I want to tell you, I don't think there's anything more practical than an understanding of who God is. Because that comes to bear on everything in your life, every single day of your life. Because every time that trouble rears its head, you need to hear and you need to realize God is greater. God is greater than whatever threatens you. And He is faithful. And He can be trusted. And He's immutable. He doesn't change. Therein is our comfort. There's our peace. There's our encouragement. That's what gets us up in the morning. That's what keeps us going. Stand back and take a look at our God. Stand in awe of Him. Watch as He delivers you. You will find that He can do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond whatever you ask or can even think. Our God is an awesome God. He is awe-inspiring. He is overwhelming. And He's worthy of your trust. He's not safe. And trust me, you don't want a safe God. You don't want a God that you can be comfortable in His presence. You want a God who's great and grand and glorious. Because only that kind of God can deliver you. Deliver you from your sin. Deliver you from heartache. Deliver you from trouble. Our God is a great God. And I hope that our time spent in the Scripture, considering His character, considering His nature and His works, serves to encourage you as you seek to live for Him every day.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.